Wednesday night, as we listened to the announcements were fairly long. And what the announcements, many of the announcements were problems that people were facing, health problems, problems with all kind of things. As we were listening to this, Randy Harvey leaned over, we were sitting at the back, and he said, did they mention everybody in the congregation? And it almost seemed like they did. And so as I was asked to speak this time, I was thinking about another topic, but I think it's important that we look at the idea of the comfort that God provides for the Christian. And as we consider this, as we consider our lives, we need to realize that there is a great deal of comfort to be found in the Scripture. So as we look at a definition of comfort, in the Old Testament, the word nahem, and I'm not going to pretend that I'm pronouncing that correctly, it has a definition meaning something that we can identify with. It's to sigh with. And we think about when we comfort someone, we are sighing with them. We are identifying with them. It's to support and refresh, and it expresses sympathy and giving of encouragement. In the New Testament, we have the word parakaleo, and perhaps you're familiar with the term paraclete or comforter. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the comforter, and it means to call to one side, particularly to help. And it's the idea of strengthening somebody, encouraging somebody, and speaking to people with consolation. So that's really what we're talking about today. And really, we can divide this lesson into two parts. First of all, there are things that we need to remember. And we talked many times about the idea of memorials in the Bible and the importance of going back to the fundamentals and remembering certain things. And then after we talk about those things, I'd like to talk about some things that we can do, not only for ourselves, but also to help comfort others. And the first thing that we want to look at is God on his throne. Look at the book of Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 4, and this really follows with what Heath has been doing. You recall in the book of Revelation, as we talked about, the book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians who were undergoing horrible persecution. And in chapter 1, we meet Jesus Christ, but he's not the Jesus Christ that was on the earth. He's the one with the sword, the tongue of the sword, the eyes with the flame of fire, the feet of burnished brass. And he walks among the candlesticks. And the candlesticks represent the churches. And it says that, yes, God knows what's going on in those churches. And as we've taken our summer road trip through the churches, he goes through and talks about these seven churches, their strengths and their weaknesses. But God knows what's happening. But in chapter 4, we have another picture of encouragement, and that is God upon his throne. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 4. If you would turn with me there. And here, after he finishes his summary, we see, after these things I saw, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice I heard, a voice as a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass thereafter. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardis, and there was like a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the thrones proceed lightnings, and the voice and the thunders. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass as crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes round about and with them, and they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth upon the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever around the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created. As we look at this letter of encouragement, and as Heath has discussed in our class, the persecution these people were undergoing was tremendous. Emperor worship was very prominent in several of the cities that we talked about. And every year you had to take a pinch of incense and you had to put it in on the altar and offer that, and you showed your homage to the emperor as God, just once a year. To not do this implied that you would not get the certificate. If you didn't have the certificate, you couldn't work. So imagine, for example, if you were a member of a union and the union said, unless you renounce God, I want a written statement to that effect, just once a year, you can't be a member and you can't work at your job. How would we approach that? That was a very serious issue. Some people were put to death, as talked about in Pergamum. Antipas was put to death. The message here is that indeed God knows, God cares, and most importantly, God is in control. And that's something that we need to remember. That's something that should give us comfort. As we look at the significance of God's rule, the idea that God loves us not just as a group, not just as a congregation, but he loves each and every one of us as individuals. Jesus said the very hairs on our head are numbered. I don't know about you, some of us have more hair than others, but even for those without a lot of hair, that's pretty good to know the exact number of hair on somebody's head. And nothing happens without his permission. Nothing in this world can happen without the permission of God. As we look at the life of Job suffered tremendously. Perhaps in the Bible, next to our Savior, he had suffered the most. And there is a lot of suffering in the Bible. Satan was told originally he could take Job's possession, but don't touch him. Satan was not allowed to touch Job's body. When Satan takes everything that he has, Job still hasn't sinned. Satan goes before God again, and God says, okay, now you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And touch him, Satan does. He covers him with boils. He's sitting in the ash pit, scraping boils with a piece of broken pottery. And that's the situation that Job was in. Job cries out to God, why is this happening? What have I done to do this? And he has his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they come and they're telling him how evil he is. God wouldn't do this to you unless you've done something horrible. And Job cries out to God, why is this happening? And God answers Job, but it's not the answer that you might think. Look over at Job chapter 38. God doesn't say, Job, you know, there was this meeting in heaven and Satan was challenging me, and I mentioned you, and Satan said he could tempt. God didn't do that. God spends several chapters talking about who he is. Look at chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me just ask you a few questions. If you want to run the world, I got something for you here. Who is gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it, whereupon with foundations thereof were fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he goes on. It gets simpler than that. Tell me about the animals. Tell me about how you can explain the behavior of the animals. But God doesn't give Job the answer. He says, I am God. And the implication is, you can trust me. We have a lot more information than Job had. Job probably lived perhaps in the patriarchal dispensation. We don't know for sure. But since that time, we have evidence of God's faithfulness, evidence of God's faithfulness to the Israelite nation, of how he delivered them from bondage, evidence of his love for us through the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, who was God, but suffered all the things that we sang about today. And why did he do that? Because of us, because of our sin, because he wanted us to be reconciled to him. Look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And here God rules in the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Babylonians, and basically he ruled the world. In Daniel chapter 4, God, he'd been warned about this, but in Daniel chapter 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's outlook on things. And as he looked over his kingdom, he had something to say. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 38, 28 says, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spake and says, Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the royal dwelling place by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen. And 7 times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomever he will. God's in control. God is sitting on his throne. And we think about the story of Jesus and Pilate. You recall Jesus' words to Pilate when he says, I have the power to release you. And he says, you wouldn't have any power unless it was given to you from above. Indeed, God was in control. Christ's life wasn't taken from him. Christ gave up his life. But we can ask the question then, okay, if that's true, where is God when I'm suffering? When my child dies, where's God? When I lose my job, when I've lost my parents, when my wife dies, or my husband dies, where is God then? And first of all, I don't say this statement in a mean fashion, but it's a fair question. Where is God? And the answer is one that we need to know, and it is, he is in the same place that he was when his son was hung on a tree and crucified. Does God know? Yes, God knows. Does God care? Yes, God cares. But he is the ruler, and he is the one who can be trusted. There's a song, and Jason led it for our vacation Bible class, and it was Behold Our God. And the lyrics, and we're going to sing this song. Jason is going to lead it for us in just a moment. Who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rise to rejoice. Who give counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Jason, if you'd lead us. Thank you, Jason. And the fact is that should give us a lot of comfort. God knows and God sees. Next, as we consider something we should remember, is that it's only for a little while. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I hope in our class on 1 Corinthians we talk about this in some detail. We're not going to have time to go into it in great detail today. But the Apostle Paul is talking about a present distress. And he makes some statements here, and they're really fairly remarkable statements. In verses 18 through 24, notice what he says. Was any man called to be circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Hath any be called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what the important thing is. Let each man abide in the calling wherewith he was called. Wast thou called by being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord being a bondservant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that was called being free is Christ's bondservant. In verse 24, he goes on to say, ye were bought with a price. Become not bondservants of men. Brethren, we each man, whether he was called, therein abide with God. And then in verse 29, we're going to skip some, jump down to verse 29. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time is shortened. That's the expression we want to look at. That henceforth both those that have wives may be those as they had none, those that weep as though they wept not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and those that buy as though they possess not, and those that use the world as not using it to the full, for the fashion of this world is passing away. Now, let's look at that statement for just a moment. Circumcision and uncircumcision to us doesn't mean too much, okay? To the Jew, it meant everything. To the Gentile, it was something that they just didn't practice. This next idea, though, this idea of being a bondman, can you imagine being a slave? And back then, the master had complete control over you. Put him to death. You got put to death. Work him to death. You were worked to death. Don't feed him enough. Separate him from his wife, from his children. All those things were possible. What does he say here? It's not important. Now, that's a challenging statement. At least it is to me. That's a challenging statement. What he's saying, Paul. And let me emphasize, Paul's not saying that we can't try to better ourselves. That's not the point of this. All these things that he's talking about, he's saying that they don't matter in the end. What counts is, in verse 20, in verse 19, the keeping of the commandment of God. Because in the expression that we used in verse 29, the time is shortened. And that's an expression that Jesus uses in describing the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, unless the time was shortened, all flesh would pass away. God made provision. Now, I think the specific context here is this time of persecution. The general principle, and that's what we want to look at, the general principle is that God is not going to make it so long that we can't endure it. Because we have a wife, it's going to be like not having a wife. And in verse 31, he makes, again, a general statement using the world. And this is not using the world in a sinful sense, but just simply like I go about my business. I drive my car. I go about, I enjoy my recreation. I enjoy my food. I use the world. I use the things in the world, not in a sinful sense, but it's all part of this. As the fashion of this world is passing away. Not the world itself, this fashion. This is all going to go away. And as we look at the problems in our life, as we look at what we face in this life, eventually it's all going to go away, okay? Everything that we've enjoyed, it's going to be gone away. All the problems that we have, it's all going to be going away. The only thing that matters in verse 19, the only thing that matters, keeping God's commands. And if we remember that, it'll help us get through the tough times. Again, all these things, they really don't matter. The fashion of the world is passing away. But what can we do? The second part of this lesson, and again, I'm not going to take as long as the second part as I took on the first part. Things that we can do. And the first thing that we can do is pray. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And what does prayer do for us? And again, we're not going to have time to talk all about this, but prayer helps us to see things as they really are. And this is a problem I have. In other words, we get so involved in a situation and we look at our problems and we forget what we just talked about, but prayer helps us to focus on the way things really are in the universe, yes, God is in control. It helps to talk about our problems with someone who cares and someone who will listen. We ask for relief for our suffering, but then if relief is not promised, then we ask for the strength to endure what we have to endure. Isn't that what happened to Jesus in the garden? Jesus asked to be delivered from the fate that he was about to suffer, but your will, Father, be done, and the angels came and strengthened him. You recall that? He was forsaken by man, but he was not forsaken by God. And God will give us the strength that we need to endure the things that we need to endure. Something else that we can do that perhaps that I think this congregation does very well, but I think this can actually help us with our own difficulties, and that is to help others. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. David prayed, you recall, for the child once Nathan appeared to him and said, "You are the man." And this child was going to die. David prayed and fasted, but the child still died. And so now then his servants come to him. How is he going to react here? And notice what he does. How does David respond to this? Verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Then said his servants unto him," that is David, "What is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knoweth whether Jehovah will not be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back from again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Verse 24, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon." David and Bathsheba were suffering from the same grief. They both lost a child. But David comforted his wife. And we can see the idea of comforting others, and I believe that helped David as he looked at that. And not only that, but comforting others is an obligation, in a very telling passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And the book of 2 Corinthians is really almost a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he talks about the problems that he had. And he says here in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's a name for God, God of all comfort. "Who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God." We need to understand the comfort that God provides us. We need to provide that comfort to others. And we could spend a lot of time. We're not going to have the time this morning to do it. But especially if you've been in a situation and you know somebody else who has been in that situation, you are in a unique position to comfort that person because you can truly say, "I know how you feel. I've been there. You can help make it." And so each one of us has unique experiences. So as we know about each other, as we learn more about each other, especially for those who have gone through some of the same things that we have gone through, then perhaps let us help them and comfort them in their afflictions. And it's not just a good thing to do. Paul says this is something you have to do. Our responsibility is to comfort one another, be aware of the problems, and to comfort one another in our afflictions. And the idea here is to look to Jesus. And I think this is so important. The idea of looking to Jesus, it's very similar to consider the shortness of the time. If we look at what Jesus has done for us, we can consider that. How did Jesus endure his sufferings? In Hebrews, it says he considered the joy that was set before him. And I don't know how all the things that were available to Jesus, all the spiritual strength, everything that he had, he led a very disciplined life. But Scripture tells us that he looked forward. He looked past the suffering to the joy that was set before him. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's just talked about all the heroes of faith in chapter 11. And I don't think he's saying it's very appealing picture. I don't think he's saying we're in a stadium and they're all looking down on us. He's saying these people are witnesses to the fact that the Christian life or the life of God can be lived. All those men and women, they showed us, they are witness to the fact that a life of God can be led. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which does cling so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. These people were in danger of going back into Judaism. But the Hebrew writer says, be like Jesus. Look to Jesus, consider the joy that is set before you, and that will help you to run the race. That's really all I had to say this morning about comfort. I hope these words are helpful. We haven't talked about how to become a Christian, or one of the things that we do in this congregation, and I think it's something that God approves of, is we offer an invitation. And perhaps there's something in your life that you need some help with. Perhaps you just need the prayers of the saints. We're here for that. We're here to comfort each and every one of us. So as we look at our lives, let us take comfort from God's word and let us offer comfort to others as we stand and sing.